We read in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we read the last part of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Begin to read at verse 4 of chapter 1. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that fear him, that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray, thy servants this day, and grant them mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? There is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. So far we read from God's word. In the last part of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5 of this section, we've taken as the center and theme of our text. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king. Recall that when we considered the first chapter last week, we were able to identify Nehemiah as a church man. He was that, though he was not an office bearer. He was not a prophet. He was not a priest. He was not a king. And so the role and the attitude that Nehemiah exhibited is something that every man and every woman and every child in the church can and ought to reflect, that we are church people, that our love for the church and the family of God is exemplified by our concern in our families, but that our concern for our families is exceeded by our concern for the church. The concern for our families is legitimate. The concern for our families is understandable. But they're pictures of the greater reality. And our concern for the church ought to be greater than that for our own families. Remember that Nehemiah is identified not only by his fellow saints, but also by his enemies this way. Look at the last part of verse 10 of chapter 2. He was a man who sought the welfare of the children of Israel. And we may read that this way. He was a man who sought the welfare of the church, of the body of Jesus Christ. What we have in our text, this first part of chapter 2, is very closely related to what we have been considering, or what we considered last week. Now, we have the month identified in the first verse here, but also in the first verse of chapter 1. There's not certainty about the length of the time between these months, but of this they are certain, that it's either 3 or 4 months in length that Nehemiah was praying the prayer that we have recorded in chapter 1, for 3 to 4 days, no, weeks, no, months, he prayed that prayer. And his ability then to be able to give a soul prayer, a spontaneous soul prayer, as we find it here in verse 4, is because he had been praying the way he had been for that length of time. When prayer is a normal part of our life, now genuine prayer for the church is a normal part of our life, then when suddenly faced with something that's very difficult, we're ready. And that's going to be a prayer too. We're going to, even as we open our mouth to give an answer to a king, we're going to be praying spontaneously in our soul, no folding hands, no time to close our eyes, no time to go in a corner, but a prayer is going to be made, a cry that reflects what we have been praying. And that's what we want to consider this evening. First, consider the prayer. then secondly, consider the specific request that he makes of the king. And finally, again, we want to consider some lessons that we can gather from this. First of all, the prayer. Remember that the description that Nehemiah received from Hanani, either a spiritual brother, but likely a physical brother, as he came back from Jerusalem, about the physical condition of the city, indicated to Nehemiah the spiritual condition of the church. The walls remained demolished and unrebuilt, even though approximately 90 years had already passed since the first group under Zerubbabel returned. Nothing had been done to the walls of the city. Gates were still down. It was an embarrassment in the whole of the world or to anybody who passed by. Upon receiving that news, what did Nehemiah do? Well, it's easy for us to say he prayed. True. But notice what he didn't do. He didn't despair. He didn't draw the conclusion God doesn't care. He didn't say, well, forget it then. He didn't stand in haughtiness and look at those parts of the body of Christ over there and say what horrible sinners they were and how unconcerned they were about the church. No, he prayed. He did. Now, maybe we got to be careful how we say this. He did the only thing he could do. But that's everything. He did the only thing he could do. He prayed. But that was everything. That's not what you do when you can't do anything else. That's what God is calling you to do with every bit of news that might distress or perplex or bring despair. You pray. He prayed. And again, not just, okay, now I got to pray and then I can be busy and forget. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed every day, day and night, he says, day and night, for 3 to 4 months. And in his prayer, remember we saw this, he took promises that God had made to Moses. He took truths out of the written scriptures as he had them in his day. He was familiar with what God said he would do to cast them off if they forsook him, but to restore them if they repented. He took those words of God himself and laid them before God. That's how he prayed. He did not know whether he would be involved in any help to improve the condition. That's not his first prayer. Enable me to go there. No, that was not his first prayer. His prayer was focused on the church, thy servants, and for its well-being, for the children of Israel and its welfare. That was his concern. He added, and if it be thy will, use me. Three to four months, day and night. He waited for Jehovah. He waited on Jehovah as he waited for Jehovah. Wait on the Lord. Psalm 27. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. For they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Why does God tell us to wait for and on him? Because that is always a part of our calling. We must not think about him who is above time, who is not governed by time. We must not think that waiting for him and on him is wasted time. Waiting for and on him is necessary and crucially important time for the child of God. Necessary and crucially important. One, it teaches us to learn to focus and deepen our commitment to the cause for which we're praying. To do it once, good. Twice. But then we're inclined to slow down, drop off. When he doesn't answer right away, he calls us, or he gives us opportunity, God-given opportunity, to make that cause for which we're praying a constant focus. It takes work. Remember, to wait for and on is necessary and crucially important because it makes us see, are we committed to this cause? Is this cause something that is that important to us that we're going to persist to lay it before the God of heaven? Two, to wait for and on is very, very important because it slowly weans us away from laying a demand before the God of heaven about when he's going to do it. It weans us away from our impetuousness. And it teaches us to depend on him. To depend on his timing. It teaches us to endure. That's what patience is, right? To endure. Three, closely related, to wait for and to wait on is a God-given opportunity over an extended period of time to make us look at this God of heaven and to remember and not doubt his relationship to us. To remember what he says is his relationship to us. To remember that he's full of wisdom in what he does and in when he does it. He knows best. And we don't. And that's what we're going to be saying to ourselves when we've got to pray the same prayer again. I don't know when is best, but he does. He does. We're weaned away from saying, I know when, Lord. Let me tell you when. No, have thine own way. Thy ways are higher than my ways. Fourth, and maybe a summary of it all, to wait for and on God is a crucially important opportunity that He gives us to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge Him. The timing is His way. I'm going to acknowledge Him to be the one who's doing this delay, we call it. But while he learned to wait for, he continued to wait on. To wait on is to serve. Just like those people that come to us and our table at a restaurant. They wait on. They serve. For us to wait on is to serve. Nehemiah had a God-given calling. Nehemiah was convinced that where he was at that time was where God put him. God had given him a calling. He wanted something else. He might have desired to be active in that field in Jerusalem, but this is where God wanted him. And if he could not be faithful to serve God where he was at, how could he expect God to say, and you're going to be faithful in something bigger if you aren't not faithful in the smaller? Nehemiah waited on the Lord by being the best cupbearer he could be. Trustworthy. Faithful. He continued in his God-given calling. Faithfully, even as he continued to pray. Because remember, he did not know whether it would be God's will that he be involved in that help to reconstruct the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He had no way of knowing. He might have wished, he might have hoped, he might have wanted, just as Stephen might want to be servant of the Lord in the office of ministry. But at this point, he doesn't know yet. So he's to be faithful, laboring, waiting on the Lord in doing everything that God has given us to do. That's the way we wait for Him. And it was while he was performing that work as faithfully as he could that his countenance indicated something to a very perceptive king. You're not sick, but your countenance is sad. And that indicates a sadness of heart. One, Nehemiah couldn't hide the burden of his soul for the church over 3 to 4 months. But number two, Nehemiah was aware that to be sad in the presence of the king was a capital offense. He was dishonoring the king with his sadness. You don't live in the presence of the king, even an earthly king, and give expression to what you want and feel anytime you want. He was serving that king as he stood before this earthly king. And that teaches us the joy of being in the service of the King ought always to be evidenced in us. Yes, there's hard times. Yes, there's grief. Yes, there's tribulation. But we're serving the King of heaven, the God of heaven, privileged, honored. He brought upon himself reason to be sore afraid for his own life, but rather boldly, he gives expression, honestly explaining to the king in a straightforward way what had been he'd been carrying on his soul for so long. Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste? This king, who perceptively saw the sadness of his countenance, was perceptive enough to know that Nehemiah's answer wasn't everything that Nehemiah had on his mind. He was a pretty good king. And so he responds to that statement by Nehemiah in the first part of verse 4 and says, "For what dost thou make request?" And that's when Nehemiah prayed, that soul prayer, a spontaneous coming before God. Here he is before this powerful king who had the right to put him into prison or to take his life because of the sadness of his countenance. But Nehemiah, just like all of us, whether in school, work, and especially in our homes, are to be aware of the King in whose service we live. And aware of that King, Nehemiah immediately cried to God for help, cried to God that he would be able to give honest and accurate boldness to make his request, but to do it with the utmost respect, evidence in the words and tone in which he made the request to this powerful earthly king. And then the prayer that God, who controls the hearts of all men as the rivers of waters, even the kings of the earth, would move that king to heed his request. He couldn't persuade him, but he knew who could. And living more consciously of the King of heaven and earth than of Artaxerxes, he prayed to that king to move the heart of this king. That's what he prayed. That is a very beautiful confession of his complete dependence on God. Now, every single one of us is going to say that. If we're going to be asked by the consistory or by a minister, do you depend on God? We're all going to say yes. That's easy. But in the course of our life, in the course of our work, when the frustrations and troubles do arise, when things aren't going the way we would like them to go, are we aware of the King? Do we admit our complete dependence upon Him? Do we live in that consciousness so that we spontaneously cry to Him for help? Do we ask Him so that we commit our way? Have thine own way, Lord. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. But this is my desire. If it's thy will, use me. But if not, use me another way that I don't see, but I commit my way to thee. For Jesus' sake, we would pray, bless the church, bless the cause of thy church. And if it's thy will, Use me. So now quickly, he's asking for grace because he's so dependent on that God. He's asking for the grace of that God to be able to make this request clearly and respectfully. So, once again, we see prayer is not, okay, we close our fold our hands and close our eyes. Now we're praying. No. Prayer is living in conscious awareness of His presence. Another way to say it, a pervasive awareness of my dependence upon Him. Again, that's not something that all of a sudden comes when you want it to come. That's something that is there when for 3 to 4 months you're praying day and night to Him as He prayed. Then these spontaneous moments will be there. And then you may have this confidence that's given to us in Luke 12, verse 12. Confidence that Jesus says, you don't have to think ahead of time about what you're going to exactly say, because the Spirit will give you what to say. Nehemiah prayed. He thought about his request. He had been thinking about it for a long time. What if he asks? Now the moment came, and God graced him to speak. Before he finished his prayer, God answered. His specific request to Artaxerxes was, send me to Druda so that I can be God's instrument. I want to help the church. I am concerned about her spiritual well-being. I love her more than my life and my family. Use me for her. Now, he started that wisely by saying first, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight. Don't look at them as just, oh, those are little pious words, and he's trying to get the king to like him and to be favorable toward him. He was called to be a servant. The king knew a man as perceptive as Artaxerxes reveals himself to be, would perceive whether those are just the words of somebody who's trying to get his way and he's going to be flattering. O king, live forever. Or whether he means them. Nehemiah had been living his life in such a way that Artaxerxes knew that he was putting himself in complete dependence on the pleasure of the king. If it please thee, he was dependent. That was his calling. God put him there. He was going to live in that consciousness. If God didn't want him to go, the king would show that, and God would show his will through the king. He meant that. Then he added, he'd thought it out clearly. He told the king how long he would take for him to be there. He took how long it would take to travel there, how long to travel back, how long it would take to set up those walls and put up those gates. And he was ready in verses 7 and 8, and that's the importance of that word, moreover. I knew that when I read it, I didn't say it with the kind of emphasis that it ought to have had. He makes his request, how long will thy journey? He told the king, he'd all planned it out. But again, completely dependent on God to move the heart of the king. This is about how long. And then, moreover, now he's bold to make even a greater request. Give me letters. Letters that will enable me to be authorized to do the construction. So that that part of the church that doesn't know me, Zerubbabel is dead, all those who went with him, a whole new generation arose, they didn't know who Nehemiah was, that I can come with some recognized authority, just like Moses did. He had letters too, different kind, not literal ones, as he stood before the elders of Israel after being gone for 40 years, and as he stood before Pharaoh after being gone for 40 years. But he makes that further request for authorization, for the right to construct, and the right of passage through all the places that he would go, and the right to obtain provision, materials, necessary materials, in order to make the construction take place. Quite a request. As if out of nowhere, all of a sudden, the king gets this request. Nehemiah had it thought out. Artaxerxes had not heard of it. But Nehemiah lived in prayerful dependence upon God. And while he lived in prayerful dependence on God, he continued to wait on the king faithfully, diligently, trustfully, and to plan out. How much material? How long it's going to take? If it be God's will to use me. So now, go back. Over 3 to 4 months, he's praying. But he's also got pieces of paper out. He's got some plans that he makes. He doesn't set them first. When you read his prayer again, it's not him. It's not about whether God will use him. That's secondary. First, the church. Concern for the kingdom of God on earth. But he knew that, well, Psalm 128, except the Lord build the house, they labor, he was laboring, planning, they labor in vain that build it. Except God watched the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. He was going to labor. He was going to be ready. But only and always if God's grace would open the door. But he was going to be faithful in doing what God called him to do. In getting ready. That's how Stefan must work. That's how you children must work. That's how you young people. That's how you parents and every single one of us, you mothers, you wives, you husbands, you fathers, work. Be faithful in the calling that God has given to you. Don't force yourself into something that you might want, but not know if God wants. But show yourself faithful and diligent. The professors are going to watch Stefan and all of those with him in the seminary. Are they faithful? Are they diligent in doing that small thing to show themselves ready, if it be God's will? But again, not, Lord, use me. No, God knows the prayers of Stefan and those seminarians. Just as he knows all of yours. Is it first for the church, regardless of whether I'm going to be used? Is it first for the cause of God? Is it in dependence upon Him? Is it pleading for His promised grace and mercy as He has already said in His Word? Is it complete dependence on Jesus Christ? That's the way Nehemiah spontaneously prayed. Lessons. Live prayerfully. Live praying. Now, it doesn't mean you fold your hands, but it means that you live increasingly aware of your dependence on Him. Increasingly aware of His relationship to you. Increasingly committed to the doing of His will. In the small things. Can I clear the table? Can I make my bed? Can I put my dirty clothes where they belong? Maybe those are little crazy examples. But it's faithful laboring in the service of my God. This isn't just for mom and dad. This is for Him. It's doing our work in the smallest insignificant little details. But I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to wait for Him and I'm going to wait on Him. Doing everything I can for His glory. That's living prayerfully. And that's especially when it seems that God doesn't answer when we want Him to. So we endure. We endure by submitting to Him. We endure by refusing to rebel. We endure by entering into the very sufferings of Jesus Christ so that we identify ourselves with Him. We live prayerfully, confessing our unworthiness, seeking first His cause and His glory on earth. Pray for the church. Pray for the body of Jesus Christ. Pray for the family of God. Nehemiah knew that God would bless and save His church. If God gave His Son for the cause of the church, then God's not going to forget her. It may seem like that, but that's when we have to pray as Nehemiah prayed. This thought I forgot to include earlier. Someone said it this way: God's eye is always on us as a whole and individually in faithful love. God's eye is always on us in faithful love. As His eye is always on us, so our eye ought always to be directed toward Him. Live as before the God of heaven. And He answers. He answers beyond what we could ask or think. At the end of verse 9, the king not only gave letters, but the king sent captains of the army and horsemen with me to guide, to protect the way, but also to be there to help in the construction. He always answers above and beyond what we could ask or think. That's because of who He is, and that's because of His promised relationship to you. Amen. Our Father, we thank and praise Thee. Thou hast given us much when we deserve hell. May we live in the consciousness of that dependence upon Thee. And may we love Thee and adore Thee for all that Thou hast promised to give. We thank Thee for the relationship. May we never doubt it, but may we live in conscious dependence on it. For Jesus' sake, amen.